Well, we are going to be talking about church discipline. And so let me pray, and we'll ask the Lord's help in understanding this whole process. Father, we thank you for this morning. What a beautiful day that you've created for your glory and for our enjoyment. And Lord, we know ultimately that we have been put on this planet for your glory and to enjoy you. And I pray that we would do that today. Lord, that as we sit under the teaching of your word, that your spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts to understand. Lord, help us to see wonderful things in your law today. And Lord, that you would change our lives as a result of being exposed to more truth from your word. May we not just be merely hearers, Lord, of your word, but help us to be doers, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several years ago, I was asked to write an article for a local magazine about how to choose a church. With so many churches to choose from these days, I think it can be difficult for the average Christian to decide which one to attend. And a lot of people I know, at least in the United States, they base their decision on what church to go to on things like a convenient location. Well, it's close to our house. Or, boy, isn't this a beautiful facility? It's attractive. And or they have good programs and good activities for their kids or their young people. Or, man, there's a real friendly atmosphere. Or we just love the music. It always tends to be about the music, doesn't it? Oh, we just love the music. Well, that's great, but what is the preaching like? Now, these are all secondary considerations. I mean, if someone were to ask Martin Luther or John Calvin or one of the other reformers to write an article about what to look for in a church, they would have listed at least three specific things. Number one, the accurate preaching of the gospel. Number two, a proper administration of the sacraments or the ordinances, however you're comfortable calling them. And number three, the regular practice of church discipline. All the reformers agreed that these three things constituted the biblical criteria of a true church. In their minds, if these things weren't present in a church, then it didn't qualify as a church. And so when the reformers compared the Roman Catholic Church in their day to the description of the church in the book of Acts, they became more and more convinced that it had drifted away from the pattern of the New Testament church. To be specific, the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith alone was being distorted by a system of works by which a person could earn their salvation. And the sacraments of communion and baptism had become corrupted by rituals and traditions which were a means to receive God's grace. They were a means of salvation. And then church discipline was being neglected, and as a result, heresy and hypocrisy were rampant in the church. And so the reformers protested against this heresy and this hypocrisy by denouncing the Roman Catholic Church as a false church. Furthermore, many of these men left their churches, which they deemed synagogues of Satan, to start new churches that lined up with what the Bible says a church should be and do. Well, not to be outdone, the Roman Catholic Church claimed that these Protestant churches were false churches. And at the same time, other sects grew up during that era, like the Anabaptists, and they condemned, the Anabaptists condemned both the Catholic and Protestant churches as false churches, because the Protestant churches weren't reformed enough, because they still, in many cases, were practicing infant baptism, and these Anabaptists obviously were saying, we want to get rebaptized as believers, according to the pattern of the book of Acts. And so this posed a dilemma for the average Christian trying to decide where to go to church. How were they to sift through all these conflicting claims in order to determine which church was the true church? What church should they attend? And so the reformers were sensitive to this dilemma, and so they sought to offer pastoral help by simply and clearly defining what they concluded were the biblical marks of a true church. And again, in short, the biblical marks of a true church was that the gospel is accurately preached, the sacraments or ordinances are properly administered, and church discipline is regularly practiced. They believed that where these three marks were evident, one could rest assured that they had found the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think these traditional marks of a true church are just as important to choosing a church today as they were during the time of the Reformation. Because there are all sorts of groups who call themselves a church. There's the Catholic Church, there's the Baptist Church, there's the Methodist Church, there's the Lutheran Church, there's the Bible churches, there's Presbyterian churches, there's Dutch Reformed churches, there's community churches, there's Mormon churches. How in the world are we to tell a true church from a false church? How are we to tell a good church from a bad church? Well, we should ask ourselves three questions. Is the gospel clearly and accurately preached? Number two, are the ordinances properly practiced? Do they practice communion and baptism? And number three, is church discipline regularly exercised? I think these three questions really serve as a helpful guide by which we can evaluate a local congregation before joining. And if you could answer yes to these three questions, then you could be confident that you have found a genuine church. You found a good church to go to or to bring your family to. But if these three marks are not visible, then you need to keep looking. Nowadays, when someone is looking for a church to attend, I think few, if any, inquire whether or not the church regularly practices church discipline. As a pastor, I'd be interested to go around and ask how many people who have come to you and wanted to join your church ever asked you the question, "Hey, I just need to know one thing, Pastor. Do you guys practice church discipline?" I bet that not a whole lot of people have asked you that question. That was not a criteria in their minds to determine whether or not they should come to your church. And if they did ask that question, "Do you practice church discipline?" they would have a hard time finding a church to go to, since fewer and fewer churches are committed to confronting sin in the lives of its members and seeking to restore them to a right relationship with God and right fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Al Mohler, who I'm sure you've heard of, the president of the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, wrote an article on church discipline called "The Missing Mark." And this is what he said, quote, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. The absence of church discipline is generally not even noticed. The present generation of both ministers and church members is virtually without experience of biblical church discipline. Most Christians introduced to the biblical teaching concerning church discipline confront the issue as an idea they have never before encountered." Now, why is that? Why does it seem that church discipline is the missing mark? It's something that most Christians have never experienced. They've never been confronted with. They've never encountered. Well, I think there's a number of reasons why the practice of church discipline is virtually non-existent in the modern day church. And I've just listed some there, and if you have your notes, you can see them there. Number one, I think church discipline is misunderstood. It's just misunderstood. It's often viewed as negative, as legalistic, as judgmental, as divisive. For many, it smacks of medieval inquisition or a puritanical witch hunt. I'll never forget the first time in that first church that I pastored. And if you were in my seminar yesterday on diffusing disunity, you heard the story of the first church I pastored when I moved to Texas, and there were some sinful, divisive things going on in the life of our church. And so we were sitting around as elders one early morning, and we were just grieved over what was happening. We were praying about it, and I just suggested that we might have to begin practicing church discipline. And immediately one of the other elders said, quote, "Who are we to judge?" And I thought to myself, man, we are in big trouble. If this is the perspective of one of the elders, one of the leaders of the church, that who are we to judge? And it sounds spiritual, right? It sounds humble, but it's unbiblical. And so I think there's just a misunderstanding of church discipline. That was that elder's problem. He just misunderstood church discipline. The who are we to judge passage in Matthew chapter 7 did not apply to church discipline. I think another reason why church discipline is virtually non-existent in the modern day church is because of fear. People are afraid of the consequences. People are afraid of being misunderstood or offending someone or running people off or, worst case scenario, getting sued. Again, I shared the story. One of the first issues I had to tackle when I moved to that church was that there was a man leading the men's ministry who was divorcing his wife. And I asked the former pastor, I said, "Hey, has anybody confronted this guy and said, hey, what are you doing? You can't divorce your wife. You don't have any biblical grounds." And he said, "Well, we've talked to him, but he's going to go through it anyway." And I said, "Well, what about church discipline?" And the pastor immediately responded. He said, "That's a good way to get sued." Well, come to find out, this man was one of the leading attorneys in our town. And so the pastor was afraid that if he pursued church discipline with this guy, that the guy might sue the church. In fact, that is not something that's just a speculative fear. That is actually happening in the United States. There have been some high-profile cases that have gone all the way to the Supreme Court in our country where some woman, for example, in a church in Dallas was being disciplined. And she sued the church for defamation of character and basically said, "Hey, you guys are defaming my character." And so thankfully, they had already, the church had covered themselves. They had put everything, they'd written out their philosophy and theology of church discipline clearly in all of their doctrinal statement and their bylaws. And that lady that who had become a member had to read all those things and agree to all those things before she joined. And so thankfully the judge ruled in the church's favor. But I don't know that that will always be the case. Because in our country, when you stand up for the truth, sometimes people will sue you. So there's fear. I think there's another reason, and this is more from the southern mindset that I come from now in Texas, in the southern states. It's called the Bible Belt. And there's a thing called a good old boy. A good old boy. A good old boy is just a nice guy. He's always encouraging, but he never confronts anything. He never speaks the truth about anything. He's just a good old boy. He's just friends with everybody, and his job, he's a lover, not a hater, you know, and so he's just always positive. And so it's the good old boy syndrome that most people don't like to stir up trouble. They think if they just ignore the problem, it'll go away. And there's an expression in Texas. It goes like this: just let a sleeping dog lie. I mean, it's sleeping. Just let it lie there. Don't go over and kick it. It might bite you. And so it's the good old boy syndrome. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Right? I think also there's ignorance. Many Christians have never been taught their responsibility to admonish and restore a sinning brother or sister, nor have they seen any positive examples of it. They've never seen church discipline actually done well. Again, I mentioned yesterday that when I suggested that we might have to discipline some of the folks that were being divisive in our church, one of the board members said, "Well, I've never seen that done before." And it was true. She had never seen it done before. It was a totally new concept to her. I think the greatest example of someone who resisted church discipline out of sheer ignorance was a young lady that began coming to our church. And She had recently married a gentleman in our church. He had been coming for years, and he met this gal, and as best he could tell, she was a believer, and we thought she was a believer as well. And they got married, and within 2 months, they had already separated. And she left him and went back to her house. They had been living in different houses, and when they got married, she moved in with him, and then in 2 months after, it didn't work out in her mind, and so she went back to her house. And so me and another pastor decided that we were just going to go by her house and lovingly confront her and just say, you don't have any biblical grounds for leaving your husband. And so we went to her house, and we walked up to the front door, and we were like, and we knocked on the door, and nobody came, and we knocked again, and nobody came, but we could see some movement in the house. And so we knew that somebody was in there. And so we kept knocking, and she never came to the door, and so we decided, well, let's just write a note and let her know that we stopped by and that we just wanted to talk with her and to give us a call. And so we were back at our car in her driveway, and we were writing this note, and here comes a police car. And he pulls up, and he walks up, gets out of his car, walks up, he says, excuse me, gentlemen. He says, I need to ask you what you're doing here. I said, well, we're pastors from this church, Lakeside Bible Church, and this is one of our members, and we came by to talk with her. He says, well, you're harassing her. She called us. She called the police and said that you were harassing her. And so we've come over to tell you to leave and to not come back. And we were just shocked. Me and this other pastor, I've never, ever gotten the police called on me for trying to exercise church discipline. But it just showed this woman. She was a relatively new believer, had really never been in the church her entire life. And so this whole concept of brothers coming to you and lovingly confronting you was a foreign concept to her. And she was just ignorant. So what did she do? She called 911 and called the police to come and kick us off her property. And so, again, this is obviously an extreme example. But I think these are just a few of the things that have caused churches to neglect the clear-cut command given by Christ to protect the purity and the unity of His bride, the church. And the neglect of church discipline has had a devastating effect on the church. Listen to some of these tragic but true statements from some faithful, insightful men of God that I know you'll recognize. Carl Laney wrote a book called A Guide to Church Discipline. He said this, quote, the church today is suffering from an infection which has been allowed to fester. As an untreated boil oozes germ-infested pus and contaminates the whole body, so the church has been contaminated by sin and moral compromise. As an infection weakens the body by destroying its defense mechanisms, so the church is weakened by this ugly sore. The church has lost its power and effectiveness in serving as a vehicle for social, moral, and spiritual change. This illness is due, at least in part, to a neglect of church discipline. The church that neglects to lovingly confront and correct its members is hindering the Lord's work and the advance of Christ's kingdom. The church without discipline is a church without purity, power, and progress. By neglecting church discipline, a church endangers not only its spiritual effectiveness, but also its very existence. That's an important statement. John MacArthur, in that same book, A Guide to Church Discipline, said this, the contemporary church is faltering, threatened more by impurity from within than from persecution from without. Its health, testimony, and usefulness for the Lord are at stake. To help restore her to the position of holiness to which God called her, we must obey Christ's call to His church, discipline. It must become a crucial part of the ministry, a responsibility we cannot neglect if our obedience is to be complete. And then finally, Jay Adams, in his Handbook of Church Discipline, said this, much of the weakened state of the churches in the present time is the direct result of a failure in church discipline. Divorces occur, church splits take place, false teaching is introduced and the like, because the means Christ outlined for installing such thing, or for forestalling such things, the process and application of church discipline is no longer intact. He says, as I think of the homes that have been hopelessly broken, the estrangements that have permanently resulted, and the misery that has been unnecessarily caused by the failure of churches to practice church discipline, my heart aches. Even more tragically, as I consider the ruins of many congregations torn by schismatic and factious persons who've been allowed to wreak havoc in Christ's flock, and the sickness of many others weakened by the infectious toxin of unrepentant sin that circulates in Christ's body of believers, I am deeply moved. And above all, as I think of the dishonor that has been heaped upon the name of our Lord because of the tarnished witness of churches that harbor glaring violators of His holy commandments, I am appalled. My prayer is that more people in the church would start to share the passion of these men and would covenant together to courageously and lovingly and humbly hold one another accountable to live our lives the way the Bible says that we should live our lives as Christians. Listen, God never intended us to live the Christian life alone. We need others to hold us accountable, because we all have times when we're not at our best. And our flesh wants to go in a direction that is different than what God has told us to go in the Scriptures. We all love that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And probably all of our favorite line is this: "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." How's it go dead? What's the next line? I forgot. Prone to wander. It is. That's what I was getting at. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, I was let thy goodness. That's what I was forgetting. Oh, yeah, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, or take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Well, listen, we can all relate to that, can we? Is your heart prone to wander? Mine is. At times it's wandering all over the place. And that's when we need someone to care enough to confront us by speaking the truth in love, to show us where we're off track and to help us get back going in a right direction. Alexander Strock is one of my favorite authors, and he wrote one of my favorite books, Leading with Love. And there's a chapter on disciplining and restoring the wayward. And listen to what he says here. A critical test of genuine love is whether we're willing to confront and discipline those we care for. Nothing is more difficult than disciplining a brother or sister in Christ who is trapped in sin. It is always agonizing work, messy, complicated, often unsuccessful, emotionally exhausting, and potentially divisive. This is why most church leaders avoid discipline at all costs. But that is not love. It is a lack of courage and disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself laid down instructions for the discipline of an unrepentant believer. And what I want to do this morning is just look at those instructions that Jesus Christ laid down in His Word for dealing with sin in one another's lives. And of course, I'm referring to the passage in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, typically we look at it in verses 15, 16, and 17. But I want to just unpack for you this morning, based on this passage in Matthew 18, five elements of church discipline. Five elements of church discipline. Now, I know that term itself, church discipline, just rubs people wrong. It sounds harsh. Again, it sounds unloving. It sounds judgmental. It sounds critical. It sounds unchristian. It almost makes it seem like we as pastors and elders and church members are just on the lookout for anybody who's doing something wrong, and we're going to go whack, whack. It's like we're walking around in the church carrying a big stick, and we're looking for people to spank all the time. That's the wrong perspective. That's a misperception of this concept of church discipline. And the reason why I say that is, notice the context here, and I'll be honest with you. For years, I've taught this principle of church discipline from Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. And it wasn't until just a year or two ago that I happened to look back at the verses that come right before it. And I was so humbled and convicted because here we have the biblical perspective clearly in view. Notice verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And while it's not said, you could put a big therefore in the text. Therefore, or in light of this, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so here we have these steps of church discipline, this process, Lord, that is laid out here by Christ. But again, let's not miss the context. Church discipline would be better viewed as a search and rescue mission. Isn't that what Jesus is describing here? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that's straying? And if he turns out that he finds it, he rejoices over it more than all the 99 which have not gone astray. So it's not the will of the Father. God does not want anybody. He doesn't want to lose any of his sheep. And so the reason why I think we should view church discipline from this perspective of a search and rescue mission is because nobody has a problem with that. Who has a problem with a search and rescue mission? I mean, I'm sure it happens in a similar way here in South Africa as it does in the United States. And oftentimes we'll see on the news, the news will come on and they say, hey, we have a missing child. And so this family it has lost their son. And he's disappeared. He's strayed off. And they don't know where he is. And so if you've ever had that happen, I've had that happen once. And our little guy, Jacob, he's now 15. But when he was a little guy, one day we came home from the grocery store and we were unloading the car and we were bringing all the food into the kitchen. And we got done and I came out and I shut the car and I started looking around for Jacob, and he was nowhere to be found. And I came in the house and said, honey, have you seen Jacob? She said, no, I thought he was outside. And so I went outside, Jacob, Jacob. And I kept going, Jacob. No answer. Went into the house, looked in his room, looked all over the house, looked in the backyard, Jacob, Jacob. No answer. He was probably like 3 or 4 years old. And so I started to get scared. And so I went back outside. Jacob, Jacob, I'm yelling at the top of my lungs, and the neighbors heard me, and they said, "Is everything okay?" I said, "Well, we just can't find Jacob. He seems to have wandered off." And what was concerning is we live right by a lake, and he was very curious about the lake, and we were concerned that he might have gone over to the lake and fell in, and maybe drowned. And so I got my kids, the older two kids got on their bikes and they started driving through the streets in our neighborhood looking for them. And we had our neighbors looking for them. And so just about the time, Kelly was, my wife was in our bedroom on her knees begging God for mercy that we would find him. I had this sick feeling in my stomach that I was never going to see my son ever again, that somebody had taken him. He was drowned, right? And just when I was about to call the police, Jacob pops up from behind the bushes in our front yard. And he's like, "Hi." And I went from thinking I'm never going to see this kid ever again to wanting to kill him myself. I was like, "Jacob, what are you doing?" And he's like, "Well, what happened was he had pooped in his pants." And I had told him because he was being potty trained and he knew the difference. He knew. He just never wanted to come in from playing. He wanted to just keep playing. So I said, "Buddy, if you poop in your pants again, you're going to get spanking." And so he didn't want to get spanking. I said, "Jacob, don't ever, listen, if Daddy calls your name, you never, never don't respond. You always come when Daddy calls your name. Don't you ever do that again." But we've all been in that situation where you've lost your kid. And so what do you do? And so if it got to that point that all of a sudden that you call the police and then they put an all points bulletin out and they put it on the news and they put a picture of the kid on the news and say, "Hey, we're looking for this kid." And then they get the whole, you know, the mom and dad are looking and then just a few people are looking and then they get the whole town maybe going through a wooded area and they're all in a line and they're all walking through this wooded area looking for some sort of clues or, right, they're on a search and rescue mission. Now, can you imagine anybody having a problem with that? Like, "Oh, I can't believe you put that kid's picture up for everybody in the whole city to see. That's so embarrassing. I mean, you're defaming his character." And no, you don't think that. Hey, we're out to rescue this person. This is a positive thing, not a negative thing. And so really what these five elements of church discipline are, they're five essentials to biblical search and rescue training. And every Christian is part of a search and rescue team, and we need to clearly understand and regularly practice these principles in order to be used by God to lovingly go after fellow Christians who may stray into sin and walk away from the rest of the flock. And we need to be ready at a moment's notice to join this search and rescue team and to go into action, to jump into action. And so let's just look at these essentials or elements of church discipline, or as we're calling it, a search and rescue team. I think we need to start in Galatians 6:1, and we'll come back here to Matthew, so don't lose your place there. But just let's just set the big picture here. Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1 says this, "Brethren," speaking to the church, speaking to believers, "even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." So he's calling out to everyone here. He's calling the brethren, the believers, "even if anyone is caught in any trespass." In other words, if anyone is trapped in some sort of sin and they can't get out, "You who are spiritual," and that's not, well, you know, "I'm more spiritual than you are." It's not that spiritual. Or, you know what, "I'm really not that spiritual, so I..." No, it's if you have the Spirit of God in you is essentially what it's saying. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Notice, it doesn't say if anyone's caught in any trespass, "You who are spiritual, go confront them. Go beat them up." You know, somebody is climbing up in a tree and they fall out of a tree and they break their arm. You don't walk over and go, "You dummy. You shouldn't have been climbing the tree. You deserve to get your arm broke." And that's not what that guy needs. What does he need? At that point, he needs to say, "Hey, let me help you. Let me put a splint on your arm so that it will heal." You're trying to restore that person. That's what that word "restore" means, by the way. It was mending a broken arm. So it would be useful again. It was also used to mend nets. to sew up a net that had a tear in it, it wasn't useful. You sew that net up and make it useful again. That's the idea here, that you're trying to restore this person, and you do it in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Gentleness. Sometimes confrontation in the church resembles more of a drive-by shooting. You know, some people in the church see somebody in sin and they're like, they drive by and they're like, boom, 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 and they keep on going. We need to go gently. And we also need to go humbly. Each one, it says, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In other words, you recognize that but for the grace of God, that would be you. That could very easily be me. The other speakers and I were just talking yesterday about a situation back in the States of a pastor that we all had a mutual relationship with, and how he'd recently disqualified himself, and how he had been involved with multiple women, affairs and adultery, even on the church property, committing adultery with women in the church. And, you know, it just caused my stomach to turn, but it wasn't in a sense of how could he do that. It was more, you know what, I could do that too. It's only by the grace of God that I haven't done that. And so you don't come thinking, oh man, how could you do that? Listen, if you have that attitude, when you hear about somebody else's sin, and you think, how could they? Well, you don't understand your own propensity to sin. Because we have the seeds of every sin imaginable in our sinful hearts. And we could do it. And that's why the Bible says, if any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. And so we need to go humbly and gently. And so what do we have here? We have the responsibility to lovingly, gently, humbly confront sin in each other's lives for the goal of restoring that person to a right relationship with God and those that their sin has affected. Notice James 5. Just read this quickly. James chapter 5, verse 19. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, the implication here is that if someone's straying from the truth, there's somebody who's going out after him to try to turn him around. That's just assumed. That's what we do. When we see somebody head out those doors and start walking towards the world, one of us or more of us will see and will care enough to run after them and help them to turn around and come back. And so that's the general principle of church discipline or search and rescue, biblical search and rescue. Now let's go back to Matthew 18 and look at the process. There's a specific process. So if that's what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to go after people who are in sin for the purpose of restoring them. What is that supposed to look like? How are we supposed to do that practically? And so here in Matthew 18, Jesus laid out a simple four-step process to help professing believers to repent of their sin and to change and grow to be more like Him. And so again, He says here in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And so the first step, when you see someone in sin, you see someone caught in a trespass, overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6:1, and you're supposed to go after them gently and humbly. How do you do it? Well, first of all, you confront them personally and privately. You confront them personally and privately. You have a one-on-one meeting with that person. Now, typically what happens when you see a brother in sin, it seems that more times than not, people go not to him to show him his fault, but they go to everyone else in the church to talk about it. Isn't that what typically happens? And oftentimes we disguise it with something spiritual, like, hey, you know, I've got to share a burden on my heart with you. There's something I'm really burdened about. I need to share with you about so and so. Or, hey, you know what? We really need to pray for our brother. We need to really pray for our sister. and you start to share a prayer request about their sin. Well, guess what? You're in sin. If you've not confronted them personally and privately first. I'll have people come to me and say, "Pastor, I feel like I need to tell you about somebody in our church, and I know about something that they're doing." I'm like, "Time out. Have you talked to them yet? Because if you haven't talked to them, I don't want to know." Because the Bible says that if you know, the one who knows goes. And so if you know about the situation, you need to go. You have a responsibility to go to them and privately and personally confront them and show them their sin, show them their fault in private. And notice again, the goal, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. You've won your brother. The point is, the process stops at that point. Doesn't need to go any further. Mission accomplished. You searched and you rescued. You found him. And no one else has to know. But Jesus knew that wasn't always going to be how it turned out, how things went down. That not everyone is willing to listen to their brother or sister when they come to them and confront them. And so there's a second step. He says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament, and the principle in the Old Testament was that no one could be convicted of a crime unless there was two or three witnesses. In other words, somebody couldn't just come and make an accusation against somebody and say, "Well, he did this," and you're like, "Oh, okay." No, where's your witnesses? It needed to be corroborated. You needed to have another person who saw the same thing, who had witnessed it, who could verify that that was true. And so Jesus says, hey, if your brother doesn't listen to you, then you go find another brother or sister, or maybe two other brothers and sisters, and you bring them with you to reconfront that professing Christian. And so it goes from a one-on-one interaction to more of a small group interaction. And what's the point? Well, if he doesn't listen to one person, maybe he'll listen to two people or three people. And I think that accountability there, that the two or three witnesses, is not just for, it's not just to verify that yes, indeed there is a sin being committed and it hasn't been repented of. But I think it's also there for the benefit of the person being confronted, that maybe that first person that came and confronted him maybe was giving this guy a hard time. Maybe that he was sensitive to his sin. Maybe he was broken. Maybe he was making some changes, but that first guy didn't think it was enough. And so there's that other person there that can say, "You know what? I think we need to give this guy some time." So that there's a source of accountability for both, the person being confronted and the person doing the confronting. Again, the implication is here, if he listens to you, process is over. Mission accomplished. No one else needs to know. So, in other words, we should try to keep the circle of people involved in a conflict as small as possible for as long as possible. But again, Jesus knew that sometimes our hearts become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and we're stubborn and we don't want to give up our sin right away. And so he says, listen, if they don't listen to one person, if they don't listen to two or three people, it says, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And so here's the third step, where you mobilize the entire body of Christ. And this could look differently in different situations. It could be that the best way to mobilize the body of Christ would be to speak to that group of people that individual is a part of, maybe their small group, or maybe their Sunday school class, or their fellowship group, or maybe at times it's appropriate to tell the entire church. And this is where church discipline gets controversial. Because as long as it remains private, everything's okay. But as soon as you go public with it, that's when things oftentimes get sticky. And so basically what I think this step is really a last resort. This is a last resort when a person stubbornly refuses to repent. In other words, the confrontation must increase in scope and intensity in order to apply more and more pressure on that person to repent and get right with God. And again, if they don't listen to one person, and they don't listen to two or three people, maybe they'll listen if you unleash the whole church after them. This is putting the picture on the nightly news and saying, okay, community, we got a lost kid. We all got to get involved. And let's come together as a group, a search and rescue team, and let's go after this person. That's what this is. And listen to what it says here. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, do you get the idea here? This is like ganging up on this guy or this gal in love is what it is. And if they still don't respond when the entire church comes after them, we'll look at the fourth step in a moment. And so basically how this works in our church, I'll just give you an example. Typically, if there's some sin issue going on in the life of our church, it will at some point trickle down to the elders. We'll hear about it or we'll be already involved in it. And after usually weeks or months of addressing the situation, confronting the situation, praying about the situation, we have to make a decision. Okay, we've confronted this person on multiple occasions. Multiple people have come to them. We followed the first and second step. The third step, it says, tell it to the church. And so what we'll typically do is we'll write a letter to this individual who's in sin. And we'll say, listen, we love you. And we've sought to point out your sin to you, and yet you've refused to repent, and you've left us no other choice but to move to the next step in Matthew 18, which says to tell it to the church. And so at our next communion service in 2 weeks, we are going to, if we don't hear from you, acknowledging that you're in sin and that you want to change, you want to repent, you want to get right with God, you want to get right with the people in the church, we are going to publicly announce your sin to the rest of the body, so that they can come after you in love and try to help you restore you as we have already done that. And we sent it as a certified letter, kind of as a last-ditch effort, if you will, to get them to repent. And so typically what happens at that point is we get a letter back that says, well, I resign my membership. Let's say, I'm not a member anymore. As if it's like, nee, you can't touch me now. I'm like, did you not read our bylaws when you signed your membership application that will pursue you even if you're not a member? If you've been a regular attender, if you've been a sheep in our flock, we have an obligation before God to pursue you. And you just can't say, well, I'm not one of your sheep anymore. That's a very typical response. And so if we don't hear from that person, and we specifically do it at communion service, because our communion service is a time to deal with personal individual sin, right? We examine our lives to make sure we're right with the Lord. And so we feel like it's also a time to deal with corporate sin. And so I will get up during our communion section of our service, and I will say something like, it grieves me to have to share this with you this morning, but so-and-so has, you all know, been a member of our church for years, has left his wife. And he's pursuing a divorce without any biblical grounds. And on top of that, we have an individual in our church, you know him, so-and-so. He has been given over to the sin of alcoholism and drunkenness. And we've been confronting him about it and trying to come alongside him and help him with this sin. And he refuses. He continues to get drunk. He continues to lie about it. And we need to let you know that if you know this person, you need to pray for him and you need to pursue him or her. and you need to write them a letter. You need to go by their house. You need to take them out to lunch to confront them. But basically what you're doing is you're getting the whole church to go after them. I said, now listen, and I'll say this to the body. I'll say, listen, I said, if any of you go home from church today and think this is something to talk about at lunch with your family or, you know, with other members of the church, then guess what? Next communion service, we're going to be reading your name because this is not for gossip. This is not for slander. Okay? This is in no way defaming this person's character. This is simply making you aware that we have a sheep that is strayed. And we have an obligation as a body, a responsibility to go after them in love. And so I'll encourage our body to do that, and I'll pray for that individual and pray that God would use our body to win them back to Christ. And so again, the point here is that the confrontation needs to increase to whatever level is necessary to bring about change in that person's life. And so, just so you know, this is a rare thing. I mean, I thankfully in 16 years that our church has been in existence, I can count on one hand the times we've had to do this. This is not something happening every month at our church. I'm not reading people's names off monthly. It's happened maybe 5 times where it got to that point where we had to tell the whole church. And it's my least favorite Sunday. Whenever I have to done it, it's been like the most miserable Sunday of my life that I've had to do this. And typically our church, our elders probably, if anything, have erred on the side of waiting too long. In other words, being maybe too patient. We've let too much time pass before we actually enacted the third step. And I think if you're going to err on one side, err on the side of giving people more time to repent than just being trigger happy and, oh, you didn't repent? All right, we're reading his name this week. I think you have to be very careful how you apply this. And then there's the fourth step here. Notice it says, if he refuses to listen to the church, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so the fourth step here is you treat them like an unbeliever. You treat them like an unbeliever. Why? Because they're acting like one. They're in a habitual pattern of sin that they're refusing to repent of. They're acting like an unbeliever. And so you treat them like an unbeliever. In other words, how do you treat an unbeliever? Do you scorn an unbeliever? What do? You share the gospel in love. And so it's almost like you come full circle with this person who's maybe come to Christ in your church and has grown up in Christ in your church and then walked away from Christ in your church. It's like you're starting all over again. You're saying, hey, maybe you need to examine your life to see if you're even saved. And you begin to share the gospel. I think 1 John 2:19 is very insightful here. It says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. What category are we to put people in who walk away from the church and never repent? They never turn around. They never come back. It says it's probably because they were never one of us to begin with. They weren't truly saved. So there's the four steps. That's the process, if you will. I would also just add as a footnote, I think there's a fifth step of church discipline that's not stated here by Jesus, but it's implied throughout the rest of Scripture. And in fact, it's more of a pre-step than it is a fifth step. And that pre-step is self-discipline. Self-discipline. 1 Corinthians 11, talking about communion, this is what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. In other words, rather than having the rest of the church discipline you, discipline yourself. And so if you see your heart being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, or you see yourself heading down a path into some sinful pattern, you should say, whoa, time out. I'm going in the wrong direction, and I need to repent, and I need to change, and if I need to get some help, I will. And so we live constantly in this attitude of confession of sin. We're constantly confessing our sin, and at points we have to go even beyond confessing our sin to God to confiding about our sin with another brother or sister. In other words, instead of waiting for them to come and confront us, we go to them and say, you know, I'm really struggling with this particular sin. Would you pray for me? Would you hold me accountable? That's self-discipline. Again, people will often ask me, well, how often have you had to do this stuff, this church discipline stuff? I mean, and I told you, I've only... you can't count on one hand the times we've had to go to third step discipline. But I would say it this way. This process, Matthew 18, is happening all the time in our church. It's happening all the time. And it should be happening all the time in your church. That step one and two should be just, that's discipleship. That's accountability. That's encouraging one another to love and good deeds, right? That's always happening. People are at different stages in this process at any given time in our church. And that's just the way it should be. And again, only the extreme cases have to go to third step. And so that's the process. Well, let's look quickly at the picture. And I just have listed here four illustrations of church discipline. You say, okay, well, give me some examples. Well, there's lots of examples in Scripture, but I just chose four here in the New Testament. One is the example of immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You're familiar with this situation, I'm sure. Paul had to confront the church in Corinth, among other things. They had a guy who was having some kind of immoral relationship with his stepmother. Chapter 5, verse 1, is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And he says, what are you guys doing? You're letting this sin go on under your nose. Everybody knows about it, and nobody's doing anything about it. He said, in fact, verse 5, I've already decided to deliver this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. I'm not saying don't hang around your unbelieving friends and co-workers and neighbors. He said, actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he's an immoral person, a covetous person, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? So the point is, we need to deal with immorality in the church. And if it's allowed to continue, it will fester. It's like a piece of leaven in a lump of dough, and it affects the whole rest of the church. And so you need to remove that element, that sinful element, from the church. We can't just hang around people who are professing Christians who are living in sin and act like everything's okay. You can't just go to lunch with them and hang out and just act like it's okay. It's not okay. How about the sin of idleness? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So there was immorality. Now let's look at idleness. Paul says to deal with idleness in a similar way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not, what? Associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So apparently there were some guys in the church that were lazy freeloaders. And they weren't working. And they were living an undisciplined life. They were busybodies, and they were probably mooching off other people in the church. And he said, time out, confront that, deal with that. And if a guy doesn't listen to you, don't associate with him. And at some point, he might even have to get put out of the church. How about heresy? Obviously, that's an issue that needs to be addressed by church discipline. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So these were two elders in the church in Ephesus who began to teach heresy. And Paul confronted them publicly and basically kicked them out of leadership in the church. Remove them from leadership. And then fourthly, we could look at Titus chapter 3 and see that divisiveness is a sin worthy of discipline. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You know, there are some people that just love to argue, right? There's some people that just love to argue about incidental things, secondary matters that ultimately don't matter. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And it's almost like you circumvent the third step here when it says reject the factious man after a first and second warning. It's like you didn't even give him time to continue his divisiveness or divisiveness in the church. You're just like, you know what? We've warned you twice already. We've warned you once. You didn't repent. We warned you a second time. And now you're doing it. You're gone. We can't have you in this church because you're causing division. And so you reject that factious man. So church discipline, if we were to summarize this, must be exercised against any sin that threatens the orthodoxy of the church, the purity of the church, or the unity of the church. I think that's a helpful guide. Church discipline must be exercised against any sin that threatens the orthodoxy of the church, the purity of the church, or the unity of the church. So we've seen what God wants us to do and how he wants us to do it, along with some examples. Now let's look at why he wants us to do this. What is the purpose of church discipline or search and rescue in the life of the church? Well, first of all, is restoration. I mean, this is so obvious. Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you are spiritual what? Go beat him over the head with a big stick. No, restore. Restore. Matthew 18:15. If he listens to you, you have what? Won your brother. The goal is to win them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Interesting, here is Paul responding to the church now that they had listened to him in his first letter when he confronted them about this immoral guy in his church. In the church, they confronted him. They disciplined him. And now he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. In other words, you guys punished this guy. You discipline this guy. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So the goal of disciplining a person is to hopefully one day be able to reaffirm your love for him. I mean, isn't that what you do when you spank your kid? You sit them down and you say, hey, you disobeyed, and the Bible says you deserve to be spanked, and so I'm going to spank you right now. The Bible says, as a parent, I'm obligated to spank you. I'm going to spank you right now. But what's the first thing you do after you're done spanking them? They're crying. What do you do? You just let them cry, and you're like, what do? You immediately wrap them up in your arms, and you hug them, and you comfort them, and you reaffirm your love for them. Obviously, if they say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me, right? There's a, hey, I'm sorry, will you forgive? And you reaffirm your love, and it's over with. It's like you forget it ever happened. You move on. That's the goal. So again, the emphasis in these passages is not condemnation, but restoration. The goal of church discipline is not to embarrass a person or to punish a person, but to restore them to a right relationship with God and a right relationship with the church. So restoration is number one. Number two is purification. Purification. We saw in 1 Corinthians 5, I think the notes say Galatians 6:1. Cross that off and put 1 Corinthians 5, because we saw there already how church discipline is necessary to preserve and protect the purity of the church. It keeps the rest of the church from being infected with sin. Why? Because sin's like a cancer, and it spreads through an entire church body very rapidly, and that's why it needs to be kept in check and dealt with quickly and seriously. And by the way, even the elders of the church are not above this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Does that sound familiar? Two or three witnesses? Yeah. We're talking about discipline here, church discipline, the process. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. So in other words, don't show favoritism. I think it says that in the next verse, apply these principles or maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Don't let the elders off easy. Don't let the pastor off easy. Oh, you treat he's a brother or sister, a brother in Christ, just like everyone else, and has to be dealt with on an equal level. And so if an elder continues in a sin after being confronted, rebuke him in the presence of all. That would be the third step, letting the whole church know, the entire church know. Why? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Listen, those handful of Sundays in our last 16 years in the history of Lakeside Bible Church, when I've had to get up and announce that there was someone in our body who had been confronted on multiple occasions but still refused to repent and was stubbornly continuing down their path of sin, I tell you what, there was a healthy fear that just gripped our entire body. I mean, people were just like, there was a sorrow, there was a sadness in our hearts for our brother or sister in Christ, but there was a fear, a healthy fear, regarding our own propensity to sin, that others will be fearful of sinning. Listen, we should be afraid of our own propensity to sin, and to realize that there's no sin out there that we couldn't commit. Another, again, just, you know, that could be me. We need to realize that sin is very deceptive. It's very destructive. And we need to be afraid of sin. When you see it take over someone else's life, I tell our people, hey, some of you right now maybe are struggling with alcohol. We just had to announce this guy who's being a drunkard and lying about it. And some of you are having a hard time controlling that in your own life. Listen, this should cause you to fear that this could be you. Or maybe there's someone out here that you're contemplating leaving your wife or leaving your husband without biblical grounds. This should cause you to fear going down that same path. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They lied to the Holy Spirit, and what happened to them? He killed them. God killed them right there in the church. And it says that fear filled the church, didn't it? The moral of the story is God is passionate about maintaining the purity of His church. He's holy. He wants His church to be holy as well. He doesn't tolerate sin in the members of His church. He doesn't allow His commandments to be mocked. No one disobeys Him and gets away with it. If you sin, you're going to get caught. You're going to get punished. That's the moral of the story. And so you have restoration, you have purification, and then thirdly, you have glorification. You have glorification. Why do we? What is the purpose of church discipline? Ultimately, it glorifies God. It glorifies God. When we obey God's commands, it brings Him honor and glory. Period. And so, for those that might think, well, you know, we've done church discipline, it's never worked. I've never seen anybody respond and come back and us to be able to reaffirm our love. Well, don't forget, one of the purposes, it wasn't just to restore that person. It wasn't just to provide a healthy fear for the rest of the body to make us all fearful of sinning ourselves and how our hearts can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But it was also just to glorify God. And God is glorified whether that person is restored or not. God is still glorified. Because it exalts His holy character and His holy standard that is laid down in His Word. It protects and preserves the purity and the testimony of Christ and His church. Back in Matthew 18, notice what comes right after this list of steps. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, you know as well as I do, that verse has probably been taken out of context more than any other verse in the New Testament. How many times have you been to the prayer meeting and only a handful of people in the church came and the pastor was trying to make something positive out of it? He says, well, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together, the Lord is with us. Well, the context of this is not a prayer meeting. It is what? What's the two or three that he just mentioned back in verse 16? The witnesses. This is the context of church discipline. And guess what? Who's right there in the midst of the whole thing? It's not just you and the two or three witnesses and that guy who's in sin. Who else is there? God is right there smack dab in the middle of the whole thing. And so, again, in order to honor God and the reputation of His Son, Christ, and His church, anyone who goes to church and professes to be a Christian, yet chooses to live in direct disobedience to the commands of Scripture, must be lovingly disciplined so that they'll repent and be restored to a right relationship with God and their brothers and sisters in Christ, all for the glory of God. And then quickly, the pattern, and we'll just wrap up with this. The pattern, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in to him. That's verse 20. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Hebrews 12. You're familiar with it. We don't have to look at it. How God disciplines us as a father disciplines his children. Have you ever heard a parent say this? Well, I just love my children too much to spank them. Really? Well, the Bible says, he who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Listen, discipline is an act of love. In fact, it's the most loving thing we can do for one another. Listen, I love you enough to do it to you. Hopefully you love me enough to do it to me. Let me give you a simple example. Sometimes a guy will forget to zip up his fly. And everybody kind of notices, all his buddies notice it, but they're like, okay, that's awkward. I'm not going to say anything. But then one guy says, hey, buddy, your fly's down. Zip up your... Or how about this? You maybe blow your nose and you don't realize you still got, you know, a booger hanging out of your nose. And so you're just kind of walking around and everybody's kind of going, oh, that's good. And nobody's saying anything about it because they're too embarrassed. And then one guy says, hey, hands you a Kleenex. Hey, you got a booger hanging out of your nose. Guess what? That's the person who truly loves you. Who tells you that. See, when someone points out sin in your life, you should be grateful that they love you enough to say something. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And the reason why we don't say anything is we love ourselves more than we love others. And Paul Tripp has a great quote there from his book, Instrument in the Redeemer's Hands. I'll let you read that on your own time. But basically what he says is the reason why we don't do church discipline is because we love ourselves too much. We're more concerned about ourselves than we are about other people. You know, when I first taught this in our church, when we were starting our church 16 years ago, and we were basically bringing in the first group of new members. These were the charter members of the church. And so I felt like, you know what, we need to understand this principle of church discipline. And that we're gonna do this as a church. And you need to be aware of it. I'm giving you a heads up. And I remember as I was talking through this, there was this lady in the back kind of put her hand up real slow. And she goes, Pastor, like, if I'm like overweight, are you going to be like disciplining me? You know? And it was a really sweet question. And they were wondering, well, what are you talking about? It sounds like if I ever sin, if I get out of line one iota, boom, your guy's going to come down on me. I'm like, no, time out. That's not at all the spirit of this. Okay, this is for anyone who calls themselves a Christian, but who refuses or who is living in an unrepentant pattern of sin. That's the issue. It's that you confess that you profess you're a Christian. I'm a Christian, and you know you're in sin, but you're not willing to do anything about it. That's the people that I'm talking about. That Jesus had in mind when he gave us this principle of church discipline. Listen, we all have sin in our lives. Hopefully we're all working on it, right? We admit it. Yes, I know I have this area of sin. I have this propensity towards this. But you know what? I recognize that. I'm working on it. I'm taking steps to improve, to change, to repent, to grow. I've got accountability. That person's not going to get disciplined. Why? Because they're disciplining themselves. And so we began by talking about the marks of a true church and what you should look for in choosing a church. Have you ever thought about asking yourself this question in determining what church to go to? Is this a church that will kick me out if I need to get kicked out? Is this a church that will kick me out if I need to get kicked out? Josh Harris implies that in his book, Why Church Matters, that that's a question that we should ask ourselves when choosing a church. I don't know about you, but I feel very safe in a church where I am held accountable for the way that I'm living my life. I'm so thankful that I'm a part of a church that I know if I stray off into sin, I will be lovingly confronted and even kicked out of my own church if I refuse to repent. But at the same time, I'll be graciously restored the moment I do repent. That's the kind of church you want to go to. Because you know why? Those people really love you. And they really care for your soul. You know, this is a really personal issue for me because the very first time I had to make a third step announcement, there was a man and a woman who started coming to our church, a husband and wife, and this was early on in the first couple of years of our church. And over the course of a few months, the husband decided to leave his wife. Just move out. Leave her. No biblical grounds whatsoever. And so we went after this guy in love, and we sat down and said, "Hey, what's the problem? Can we help you?" And he said, I'm just done. I don't want to be married anymore." And we said, "Well, you realize that the Bible says that's sin, and you committed to this woman, and you need to stay with her." And we did everything we could, and we prayed for him, and we waited, and we're very patient. And finally, we decided, you know, we got to go ahead, and we've got to make a third step announcement and get the whole church to go after this guy. It just so happened that this was the brother-in-law of my best friend in the church. And I stayed up the night before to like midnight in my best friend's living room discussing this principle of church discipline. Because he didn't agree. He thought we were going to do the wrong thing, that we had no right to read his brother-in-law's name from the pulpit. And he was concerned more for his sister and how it would affect her. And so I left at midnight, having not resolved the issue with him. And I came to church that next morning, and I was standing there getting ready to come up and make the announcement. And my best friend came up to me and said, "If you make this announcement, I will never, ever come back to this church." This is my best friend. And I'm standing there in the front row going, "Lord, what do I do? What do I do?" And at that point, I thought, I've got to do what your word says. And so I got up and I made that announcement. And sure enough, that friend came up to me and said, "I'm never coming back." Thankfully, our elders went after him that afternoon and helped him see that that was immature. It was not biblical the way he was responding. And we were able to win him back. But I'll never forget, as I watched my friend walk away angry, I was standing by the door greeting our guests and the visitors, and this couple made a beeline to me as I was standing by the door, and they came up and they shook my hand and said, "Pastor, we're coming to this church because you practice church discipline. And we want to be in a church that is faithful to God's word. And this is the kind of church that we feel safe in, because we know that you guys take sin seriously. And that if we ever stray away, which all of our hearts are prone to wander, right, we have a safety net. And we're at a church where we feel safe, that if we fall into sin, there's going to be some people there to catch us." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this principle that you so wisely taught us through Christ in the gospel. Lord, forgive us for not applying it more faithfully and more diligently. And Lord, I pray that you would help these men who represent churches, Lord, all across this country and beyond, Lord, that if they're not practicing church discipline, Lord, that you would give them the courage to begin practicing this and putting into practice these principles that we've talked about this morning, ultimately for your glory and for the good of your sheep, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.